I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles, please, and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're coming to the end of the first section of the book this morning, but also the passage we're going to look at is really, it's like a hinge between the two sections, the front section being the issue of divisions in the church that were not proper, not right kinds of divisions. And then the second part of the book is actually Paul beginning to confront some of the sin that's in the church. And so if you think about it from Paul's perspective, that's sort of a delicate balancing point, right? On one hand, he's calling them to unity that is proper. But on the other hand, he's actually going to press some issues that might produce what someone would look at as disunity. For instance, in chapter 5, he's going to talk about removing somebody from the assembly. Well, Paul, I mean, if you want everybody to be unified, what are you talking about? And he said, don't judge. And then he's going to say, you need to judge this person. Right? So it's a bridge he's going to build here that is important. And I think it actually, in some ways, helps us wrestle through some of the elements of the nature of what God's called us to be and do. And I'm gonna take us on a little bit of a deep dive intro-wise to think about it, not too deep, but to think about it in this way. I mean, the battle between conservatism and progressivism really is an old battle, right? That people sometimes think it just actually has to do with old versus new, but it's really an issue that has to do with whether we're controlled by principles and the framework within which we look at life. Right. Again, this I'm trying to think simply about it for us. But progressivism, or the view of progress being really sort of the controlling mechanism of things, it actually comes from a view of life that truth is ever evolving. That you have one idea, and then you have another idea. And the battle between those ideas produces a third idea, which is better than the other two. Right? If those of you that are interested in technical things, it would be called Hegelian dialectic. You have a thesis and you have an antithesis, and then you come together with a synthesis. And actually, that philosophy or way of looking at truth has dominated our cultures for a century or more. That actually progress is the ever-evolving understanding of truth that's based on not an absolute at all, but a progressive, evolving concept of what is right and what is true. And when you adopt that kind of a mindset, it actually starts to assume, right, that there's a bias toward new, a bias toward I'm not using novel as a negative term, but the thing that is the novelty that has come, right? How many of us would buy a product that says old and unimproved? Right, we almost start to adopt a cultural stance that is new and improved are almost synonyms. Right, this is new, therefore it's improved. And that's what I'm saying, is that becomes the mindset that every new thing is, by definition of its newness, better than the old thing. Because who would do something new that's not an improvement? You wouldn't do something new that's actually taking us backward. So the assumption is that it actually is a progress, a pushing forward of things that has evolved into something better. right? And that's sort of the mindset that controls our culture, because it thinks that truth is not absolute, but actually in the process of evolving, and therefore the bias is toward new being actually progress, not regress. Well, what about the other side of that, conservative? And again, please don't think immediately politics. I'm talking ideas here, right? So when I talk about a progressive versus a conservative, I'm not thinking political parties. I'm talking beliefs about truth, right? Conservative would be believing that there are absolute truths or transcendent principles that are above everything, and they don't change, right? There are absolutes, and those absolutes remain that way, and life is trying to figure out what's the best application of those, right? So it doesn't mean everything's relative, and so really it's just set up by the situation or the circumstance. But no, there are timeless, transcendent truths that are such, we would say, if we're a conservative Christian, because there's a God who is true and that he has spoken truth, but also that he is created in keeping with his trueness, if I'd put it that way, right? We would expect gravity to always function because that's a law or principle of the created order, right? There are certain truths, even recognized culturally as like inalienable truths, right? It used to be the framework of society that there are absolutes that govern the affairs of men, and that conservatism is actually, therefore, seeking for the best ideas that people have tried to formulate, which are most consistent with those absolutes. It's always been a mindset called conservative because it's actually trying to conserve the best ideas of how people have thought life is to be lived in this created order according to its absolutes. So this is the difference, though. The bias here isn't actually just toward old. The bias is actually to that which has been proven or established, right? Because not everything old is good. When you start talking about conserving things, it's not just an emphasis on the traditional or the old, because all of us know, and this is what the progressives like to argue, right? I mean, there was a time when people thought it was okay to force children to work in factories for 12 hours a day. Are you going to conserve that, right? Or to own other people, or to put to death people? There's some societies where the husband dies and the wife is killed too, right? I mean, so that's been around for a long time. Are we going to conserve that? Right. And so that's their argument, but that's not really what we're talking about. Right. No one said, well, there are actually some people who say this. No one bright says this. How's that for a judgment? Right. Says that just because something is old, it's right. That's not a conservative argument. Right. A conservative argument is what are the absolute truths that are being applied, and actually, does this reflect that? And sometimes people have been sorely out of statement, right? They've confessed, say, for instance, inalienable rights of all humans, while then taking segments of humans and treating them as if they don't have inalienable rights, right? The problem wasn't with the absolute or the principle, it was with the depraved and failed application. So we don't just embrace all old applications. We're actually looking for the truth that should govern us in our activities. So here's the thing, and I think it's important because what we're gonna you'll hopefully you'll see the importance of this as we move into the text, right? Because the tension is, and we feel it still in our day, right? For instance, every new initiative among conservatives might be considered wrong because it's new. And progressives might embrace it because it's new. And its age isn't the issue. Its rightness or wrongness is the issue. Right? And just holding on to old things isn't actually a genuinely conservative stance, because we often are not really clear about how old things are. Right? The old paths some people talk about are like, you know, 100 years or a couple hundred years old. Way back, probably almost 30 years ago, we were doing a men's retreat and combined men's retreat. And at the time, Mike Bennett was leading the music. So I'll tell you how long ago it was, right? And this, the other thing I'll tell you, there were some songs that weren't in the songbook, so we were using an overhead projector. Are you guys familiar with what an overhead projector is, right? It's like a payphone, right, or something like that. So you put the transparency on it and projects the words up on the screen. Well, we did that first service, and somewhere in, and the guest speaker sort of took a shot at us for not using the hymn books. Because, you know, if you're truly worshiping God, you're using a hymn book. And I, you know, I can take personal shots. I don't like taking shots at our church, or that might actually teach something wrong. So the next session, I said, we're getting ready to do a remodel in our auditorium, and we're looking for new hymn books. I said, I've really been searching for that one they used at Ephesus or Corinth. And I just smiled and then just went along. Because the point is, they didn't use hymn books then. In fact, if I were going to be sort of snarky, it'd be to say you must worship God with a hymn book is so post-printing press. Right? Because how many people prior to the invention of the printing press would ever have a book that they could hold to sing from? Right? See, that would be confusing old and going, well, we've been doing it for 150 years, so they must have done that all the way back to the Apostle Paul. And conserving the hymn book wouldn't actually be conservative music. It really would have to do with the way you're evaluating what's appropriate music for worship, right? Is every new song good because it's new? No. And they've known that for a long time, because I think Charles Wesley wrote 5,000 songs, and we sing maybe 40 of them. So he had 4,960 losers, right? So I'm saying everything new isn't better because it's new. And just because something seems old doesn't mean it's bad or good. That's not the way we would look at it. We actually would look at it by principles, by what the truth is, what is the center and absolutes regarding God's truth. So being new isn't inherently wrong, because cultural meaning can change. Right? That's just the reality of it. But we shouldn't just embrace everything that is new without checking out. An old axiom you've probably heard, right? Before you tear down a fence, find out why they had it there. Right? Because somebody thought a fence would be a good idea there, and you just go, I don't want that fence there, and you tear out the fence, and all of a sudden you find out why there was needed a fence there. Right? And we live in a culture that doesn't like to stop to think why. That would be looking for the reasons, the principles for what this application was. And we think there aren't any. I mean, again, just simple illustration. I mean, my dad, before he ever knew Christ, taught me that if I was seated and a person older than me walked up, I was to stand up. An elder or a lady. So that was a cultural thing. But do you know that's a cultural thing? The rise, stand up before the aged and gray hair. There's actually a text in the Pentateuch that tells the people of Israel that that's the law of the land. And what had happened in our culture with its Christian influence, people actually had just practiced it. And they practiced it so long, they didn't really know why they practiced it. It's just like, well, this would probably be a good thing to do. When in fact, it had some moral, ethical weight behind it as a principle of how you, the principle would be respect toward elderly and a specific application, and therefore they work out. All right, so here's, I'm just trying to illustrate the point that as God's people, I think our disposition should be toward the conservative side. And I would suggest that's the case because biblical Christianity is actually committed to absolutes, isn't it? I mean, we believe there are absolutes that should govern the way we live. We are not relativists who just say whatever works is best or whatever happens to sort of fit your circumstance or your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth. Those kinds of dispositions are completely contrary to the authority of God and His Word. So we're people who believe there are absolutes. And so we should have that kind of a disposition. We're to preserve the truth that God has given to us. But we also take seriously the warnings in Scripture that make us cautious about change. We actually don't think all progress is inherently good because we are warned in Scripture about the danger of progress in the society, which is actually digression, right? That we actually can have people move in a way that has drift or decay to it. For instance, Revelation 2 and 3 warns about the churches there. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1, chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 talk about the church of Galatia moving away from the truth that they had received. We're warned in Scripture about the possibility of self-deception. We have an enormous capacity to justify our trajectory changes. Things at one point we were opposed to, and now we embrace them, and not all of those changes are driven by biblical truth. Right? Sometimes they're driven by changes in our desires or changes in our circumstances. And the Bible warns us about that. So we should be very slow to go, I'm going to abandon what I once believed was right to embrace something else. Please don't hear me say you can never do that because I'll just use it. Hopefully one in a Baptist church isn't a problem, right? Someone believed that you should sprinkle babies and they become convinced that you should only immerse believers. I'd be going, yes. Because I thought they were wrong, and now they're right. So I would rejoice at that. Someone goes the other way, I'm going to go, right? I'm going to think it's a regression rather than a progress of good value, right? That we have to acknowledge that. But what I'm saying is we should be very cautious and, in fact, somewhat suspicious of our own flesh. I shouldn't be inclined to give myself the benefit of the doubt as much as I might be inclined to. Because I, like you, are a mixture of motives that need to be put under the authority of God's word. And sometimes we shift to the thing that protects what we want most. Right? I mean, probably most common thing we see in our day is parents who change their standards because their kids have shifted. And so they want to keep a relationship So they shift away from what they previously believed. Right? That happens all around us. And you'd have to ask yourself, is that being motivated by objective truth, absolutes, or is it being motivated by heart issues? It could be either, because the parent could have been wrong. Okay, please understand what I'm saying. But we shouldn't just assume. We should actually be cautious, because we can be wooed away from previous positions in order to accommodate desires that we have. The Bible actually calls us to follow the example of godly believers and actually honor the pattern of God's churches. Right? That we don't look at the past examples of people and treat them as unimportant. We actually look at them and go, how have God's people lived in obedience to Him? How have faithful churches practiced their beliefs? That the Bible actually calls us to take that into consideration. Whereas the spirit of our day tends to be to look up here and go, what's working? What's succeeding? What's popular? What's attractive? Right? And that's the difference that we're talking about here. And it's that particular point that actually gets us to the text we're going to consider. Because you will hear in this text language about what those before us have lived like and what has been the practice of God's people as an anchoring point for Paul's case to the Corinthian believers. All right, so now let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and begin in verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors or guardians in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or an instrument of discipline, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? I would suggest to you the central concern of this passage, the thing is sort of at the middle of it would be this, is that Paul is concerned about them departing from the truth that they've received, right? That's what he's concerned about. That's why he says in verse 16, be imitators of me. And in verse 17, he says, he will remind you of my ways. So the issue that he has been addressing all the way through the first four chapters is that Paul had come and he had preached the message of the cross, and they were now starting to depart from that to try to have a message that was less offensive to both Jews and Greeks. And so Paul's been making the case through chapters 1, 2, and 3 and into the first part of 4 that that's not acceptable, right? The way of the cross is actually God's plan. The theology of the cross and how it affects the way we live is actually the pattern. That is never to change. It must remain the rule of life for believers and for the church. And so he's been trying to make that case, and he's wanting them not to depart from it. On the other side of this passage, Paul is going to start dealing with some serious problems in the church. I mean, chapter 5, it's an issue of sexual immorality. In the first part of chapter 6, it's an issue of legal problems within the church among the members. and that's happening before the lost. At the end of chapter 6, it's actually another issue of sexual immorality. He's going to go into chapter 7, and there's problems with marriage and divorce. 8 to 10, there's people who are going to dine in the idol temples. Chapter 11, there's people dishonoring the Lord's table. 12 through 14, they're torn up about the issue of gifts. Chapter 15, there's a theological issue over the resurrection. I mean, so he's been working on one subject. He's getting ready to turn to another, and he wants them to realize that on both ends of this is a pull away from the apostolic truth that they had received. On both ends, it was a threat at the core that he didn't want to see them surrender to. And what I believe he does in these verses is give them reasons or motivations for remaining true to the truth that they had been given. Right? He's pressing that issue in that way. In verses 14 through 16, his first line of argument with them is the care of their mentors. Notice what he says in verse 14, and that is to help them see that the warning is to be helpful, not to humiliate them. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. And I think the issue of shame here is you should be ashamed. Because he actually isn't afraid of saying that. He's going to say that two times going forward in the book, right? So he's not afraid to say to them, you should be ashamed of what you're doing. In this case, though, he's trying to say, I'm not doing this to try and humiliate you. The comparison that he just drew between the way that he lives and the way that they're talking. Remember last week, there was this sort of a little bit of a biting irony and sarcasm in Paul, and he's using that to try and sort of take a hold of them and get them to see how wrong they are about it. I mean, you're filled, you're rich, you're reigning, and we're just the dregs and offscouring of society. And he talks about all the stuff that he endures as a comparison to them. And he's saying, I'm not trying to do this to humiliate you. I'm trying to help you. I want you to see that this is such an important issue. I'm willing to speak that boldly and with that much bite to it, right? I'm trying to get you to understand this because he wants them to be restored, not to just be embarrassed, right? And I think all of us know that. I mean, the difference, you've probably seen someone just tries to humiliate somebody they disagree with versus saying things that might cause them to be temporarily embarrassed about their disobedience, but for the purpose of restoration. Right, you need to realize how serious this is. Right? And probably any parent that's had to discipline a child in an open context knows that sometimes the child is all worried about what everyone around them is thinking. Right, and you're not doing it to try and make them look bad in front of anybody. You're doing it because this really needs to change. Right, you need to change. This is desperately important. And that's what Paul wants them to see, that he's coming from a heart of real concern for them. Notice in verse 14, he uses the word admonish. I think we could almost call it a favorite word of Paul's. He uses it seven times in his letters and one time in a sermon of his. He is very committed to this, and he actually uses it as a part of what his ministry is. Like here, he's admonishing, or like in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, he admonishes so people will come to maturity. But this is a word that's so central to the life of the congregation of God's people that actually what we just did, singing songs, Colossians 3:16 says, is teaching and admonishing one another. We're speaking truth to try and change the way we think and call us to a right way of living. That's we do that for each other when we're worshiping and singing. The truth that we're singing is intended to shape our thinking so that our beliefs are being expressed in the proper kinds of behaviors. Right? It is very much a thoughtful, truth-oriented thing. Right? Worship is not about how you feel as the chief end. It's actually about restoring to us a proper view of God and His will through the truth that's being sung. That's why Colossians 3:16 uses that word for it, right? But it's also the kind of thing that you and I are supposed to do to each other. Romans 15 and verse 14 says that we are able also to admonish one another, that all believers who know truth can speak that truth into other people's lives, and that's a part of the fabric of how the church remains healthy. And so Paul's wanting to do that for them. He's aiming at trying to help them, not humiliate them. Now look at verse 15, because this a reminder of the care of their mentor or mentors is also rooted in his special relationship to them. For if you were to have countless, some of you may have translations that say 10,000 tutors or teachers. This is one of those interesting scenarios. You know, in translation theory, you have literal, you know, sometimes called literal translations and then dynamic translations. In this case, the NIV and the King James are both more literal than the New American Standard and the ESV, because the Greek word really is 10,000. But most take the idea as being, it's just like hyperbole, like, you know, he's not going, you really have 10,000 teachers. You have this massive amount of teachers. So they say countless. The idea is you can just pile up the tutors or guardians one on top of each other to the clouds. But you have only one father through the gospel. He was the one that brought the gospel to them in chapter 2 in a demonstration of the power and spirit so that their faith would rest in God. Chapter 3, verse 6, he was the servant through whom they had believed. So it was the gospel came and brought salvation to them, but also he was the one that had been the planter of the church, chapter 3, verse 9, the foundation layer of the church. So Paul's saying, listen, I mean, you came into existence through the ministry that I had there. Why won't you listen to me? That's really what he's saying. Right? I mean, do you realize how much you mean to me and how important the ministry that has happened is both to you and to me? Why won't you, he'll say in the second book of Corinthians, why won't you open up your heart to me? Right? I've invested my life. I have deep, deep care, like a father for children. Why won't you listen? Please hear the admonition that I'm making. And then look at verse 16, right? The care of mentors is demonstrated by the fact that their warnings reflect a way of life, not just a passing whim or an effort to manipulate them. Verse 16, therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. So Paul, I think that imitation would involve both belief and behavior. But what I think it's intended to show us is this. He's not just saying, so do what I tell you. Right? Because that's the kind of thing we know is just can be like irritating for someone under influence. The person is just like, just do what I tell you. Just do what I said. That's not what Paul's doing. He's going, I'm begging you, follow my example. live the way I'm living, right? The theology of the cross in chapters 1, 2, and 3, translated into the life of ministry that Paul talks about in chapter 4, a life focused on examination when he stands before God, and a life that is willing to live out the sacrifices that come with the theology of the cross. He's willing to be persecuted. He's willing to have these things happen to him because of what he believes about the cross and the promises of Christ. And he sees them negotiating away the offense of the cross because they don't want to endure the cost of it. That's why you would negotiate it, right? I mean, take it into our contemporary world. If our culture views the message of God's word to be offensive, and it's going to bring persecution to us or social ostracization, getting cut off socially, all right? Shouldn't try multisyllabic words on the fly, all right? So we're getting cut off. We're getting mocked and ridiculed, treated like the dregs of society. That's all he talked about in chapter 4, right? Verses 8 through 13. We're not rich. We're not filled. We're being treated with scorn because he's staying true to the cross. That's what's happening. They start to negotiate away the rough edges of the gospel. They start to negotiate away the thing that could offend people. Why? Because they don't want that outcome. So Paul isn't just saying, listen, it's a matter of belief, but it's also the behavior. And Paul's saying, I want you to imitate me. I mean, the path I'm on is actually the path of Christ. Because he'll say just a few chapters later, chapter 11, verse 1, follow me as I follow Christ. Right? In our day, you could sound, I mean, like if I just walked up and said, hey, be imitators of me. Like our culture would go, like, who do you think you are? But if that's like a random free-floating statement, fine. But you know what he just described? So I endure persecution. I go without food. I'm homeless. I'm attacked. I want you to be imitators of me. He's not going, hey, look at me. I'm the gift to everything. He's saying, I'm following the Jesus who was crucified. He was rejected. He was despised. I'm following that kind of Savior because that's the message of the cross. So because I'm following Christ, when he, to use the words of Hebrews, he went outside the camp being rejected by everybody, I'm following him. So follow me. Be imitators of me. That's what Paul wants. And the reason I think that's important is that he's not on a passing thing, right? I mean, and this, I don't want to trivialize it, but like you hear people like, use the old path, you know, we can't give up. We need to follow the example, right? So I use some illustrations like that. So use a hymnal, that's sticking to the old paths, or, you know, wear a tie or whatever. And all of those things are so trivial compared to what Paul's really talking about, right? He's talking about holding fast to sound gospel truth and not just articulating it, but living it. Will you remain true to that? It's certainly not some passing fancy of Paul. Well, hey, this is the way I like to do it, so you guys need to do it this way too. He's certainly not trying to manipulate them into any outcome. He sees this as like core bedrock stuff. You start to negotiate away the truth of God in order to protect yourself. You're actually starting down a pathway away from Christ. because Jesus warned about that. People who gave an initial response to the gospel message, but when tribulation and affliction comes, right, they abandon it. That's not real faith. So Paul's concerned about them, and he wants them to see, man, I'm being so hard about this because this is really, really important. This is not just a matter of personal preference. This is not just me getting my way. This is Paul going, do you see the significance of this? Right? This, we brought the gospel to you, so we have great concern that you not abandon it, that you hold to it. Right? We care for you like a parent that does a child. And so please be imitators. Don't turn away from it. And then notice verse 17, because there's a second, reason in which he sets it out. He says in verse 17, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who's my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. The second ground on which he appeals to them to remain true is the consistency of their message and ministry. Right? Paul hasn't changed at all. He's not evolving. He's not adjusting. He's not making modifications for whatever works. Listen, this has been the message, right? It's interesting. He talks about a faithful servant, Timothy, right? He's my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And again, this is probably where if we were Greek readers, which I'm assuming most of us aren't, some of us are, the word that's used here translated faithful is the same word that's translated, a man must be found trustworthy in chapter 4, right? So stewards entrusted with God's mystery, it's required that they be found faithful. And here's what he says about Timothy. He's a faithful, faithful child. He has been trustworthy. He has kept to the message and ministry. So he points them to Timothy, who's a younger man who also has been under the ministry of Paul. And he says, look at Timothy's a faithful servant. And it's mentioned a sending, I have sent Timothy to you. He comes back to in chapter 16, and this is just sort of like try to anchor the book. That means Paul didn't send the letter by Timothy, because by chapter 16, he's saying Timothy's going to get there soon. So obviously the letter is talking about Timothy still coming. So there's some anticipation of Timothy's ministry that Paul is trying to prepare them for. Hey, Timothy is a faithful servant. Listen to what he's going to say to you. Right? This is the consistent concern and message. And there's consistency in the preaching and patterns. Notice the language. He will remind you. So Paul had preached these things. That's what a reminder is, right? Paul had already taught these things to them. He's told them the ways in which the church should operate, the life of the Christians should function. And Paul's going to send Timothy, and Timothy's going to remind them, right? The preaching and pattern of faithfulness has not changed. So recognize that and see that. And then look at the end of the verse, there's also a kind of faithful unity that he appeals to, just as I teach everywhere in every church. What's Paul doing there? Right, he's grounding what he's saying to them in a consistent message that has been embraced by God's people. So this is not a particular issue just for Corinth. This is God's will that I teach, and he doubles it up in everywhere, in every congregation. And so Paul wants them to see that there's supposed to be a kind of unity that's built on that consistency of truth, consistency of practice, consistency of the ways of God's people, because he's reminding them of my ways. It's not, again, just his beliefs. He's going to tell you what I think about this, but actually he's going to tell you what we believe and what that looks like for God's people. This is the way that we live out the faith of Christ. And Paul, in this book, three times appeals to the consistent practices of the churches. He does so in chapter 11, and he does so in chapter 14, because it seems that a part of the arrogance of the church at Corinth was that they thought that they were unique. All right, we get to do what we want because we're special. I mean, we have all these rich gifts. We have so many blessings. We're in a prime place. We're like in a unique category. And Paul's going, No, here's what God's will is for all churches in every place, is that we're to embrace the theology of the cross and build and conduct our lives and ministries consistent with it. No one is above that. No one's excluded from that. I do think, if I could just like hit, it would be one of my personal points of emphasis. Notice the last part of verse 17, everywhere in every church puts the emphasis on local assemblies. He could have said, I teach everywhere for all of the church. Right, that this is something that's for all the church, but he actually thinks in terms of local assemblies. I teach this everywhere in every congregation, because the center of God's work between the first and second comings of Christ is in local assemblies, local congregations. There's supposed to be a uniformity there to the teaching and instruction of God's word. The core does leave room for differing convictions on points of application, but it doesn't leave room for differences about the principles. It doesn't leave room on issues that we could say are vices and virtues. Right, so when it comes down to the essential, right, our heritage would be the fundamentals. When it comes down to those things, there's not freedom. Right, there's not. It's like this is the truth, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It's non-negotiable. There's nothing that can be set aside of that. That must rule over all of God's people in every congregation, and Paul wants them to recognize that that's how important this is. Then look at verses 18 to 21, because he starts to really turn toward the problem, and this is a pretty strong passage. Look at verse 18. Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? The issues at stake, obviously, in verse 8 is that people in the church, some, okay, and I think that's important to see, he doesn't I think the way we should understand what's going on in Corinth, at least in Maine, is that there are some who are the agitators who have become arrogant and puffed up, and they've had an influence on the congregation so that the congregation is tolerating things they should not. Right? And so he's saying there's some who are puffed up thinking that I'm not going to come. And this seems to have been an issue with Corinth, because in the second book, in the first chapter, he talks about this too. Some of you are accusing me of being a liar because I'd said that I would come to you and I haven't been able to come to you. And he defends himself and says, no, I speak the truth, right? So some, seeing Paul's not coming to them, are puffed up in a way that is really reflecting they're the, I'm against Paul, right? Paul's a problem. We can't let Paul influence on this because Paul is a lesser kind of apostle, which is what the argument starts working out, particularly in 2 Corinthians. And so they're puffed up about his coming, and he's really focusing on that. Notice he says, as if I were not coming to you in verse 18, then he says, I will come, verse 19, and then he says later, I shall come, or shall I come, in verse 21. So he wants them to be really clear that he is going to come. And so it's not an issue of his being hesitant to come back and face the problem at Corinth, or uninterested in it, or them thinking somehow he's slighted them because he's not giving them the kind of time that they deserve, given how important they are. Right, all that stuff seems to be being used against Paul. And Paul's note, listen, I'm going to come, and we're going to have to deal with this. And his intent when he comes is to confront those who are arrogant, verse 19. I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. This has been a passage that sort of fascinates me, because when Paul says in verse 21, I'm going to come with a rod, that's, if you're familiar with the book of Proverbs, right? A rod and reproof bring wisdom. He's talking about some form of discipline, and what exactly that would mean. You know, I mean, there's a part of me that's like, oh, I wish I could have seen what that was going to be. Because it's possible it could be as far as what he did with the servant connected to Elimaeus, who was blaspheming, and he caused blindness to come over his eyes for a short period of time as a display of the power that a true apostle had versus a pretender, right? I mean, it's probably not that. That's probably just my inclination, right? Think he's going to show up and he's going to straighten him out, but it certainly means... I think what we see in chapter 5 with the person who's openly living in sin and boasting about it, he hands over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And the reason I say it's probably at least that, because he says the same thing in the pastoral epistles about people who are teaching false doctrine. I have handed them over to Satan so that they would learn not to blaspheme. So it's probably the kind of exercise of discipline that would put them out of the church, right? He would have taken a stand against them. And because all they have are words, and that language is important, right? Because in chapter 2, the people who were on their side were wanting superiority of words. And Paul said, I didn't come to you in superiority of words, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And now he comes back and says, the issue is not words, folks, it's power. Because God's kingdom is not, look at verse 20, isn't words, it's actually power. So I think Paul's confident, not in himself, but in the power of the Word of God, that when he comes to Corinth and he confronts the arrogant, that the Spirit is going to work to convince those who are truly God's people that they need to reject this, right? That he thinks the truth will win out because the truth is backed by God through his Spirit. And it's going to be an issue of, just like his preaching was a demonstration of the Spirit's power to produce life and conversion, his coming to confront this arrogance is going to be in the power of the Spirit. It's not just going to be empty rhetoric and words, right? It's going to have some real substance to it. And notice in 20, he's going to confront, I think, their toleration of sin. That's what he means by rod of discipline. So here's Paul urging them to remain true to what they had received because of his care for them, because of the consistency that they have displayed from start to finish, and because of the consequences of a kind of puffed up, powerless ministry. And here's what I'd say to all of us, right? I mean, my mentor, Dr. McCune, used to always talk about taking the long look. Right? We are so prone to see things in the short window and therefore to gravitate toward whatever's hot right now, whatever seems like it's dynamic, and not actually take the long look and see where those bad ideas have showed up before and what the consequences of them were. And sometimes we're not patient enough, going back to my conservative point, slow adopters, we're not patient enough to see that ideas have consequences, and lots of ideas that sounded great for a short window produced very bad fruit. And I could start walking you through, I mean, the last 40, 50 years of ministry fads that were going to revolutionize the way the American church reaches the culture, that took off like a rocket. And everybody's running to the conference. Everybody's buying the books. Everybody's chasing after this thing that's working. And this is the answer. And within 10, 15 years, the things imploded. I mean, because it was built on a house of sand, when a storm comes, it collapses. That's what Paul's concerned about at Corinth. Right? They have been given God's plan for the ages, that the eternal God would send his Son into the world, live being fully human and fully divine, and go to a cross and die. And remember, that'd be like saying, go to an electric chair, go to a gas chamber, right? The cross was not some sentimental piece of jewelry. It was the most abhorrent means of execution in the ancient world. A Roman citizen could not be crucified. It was such low of a punishment. For the Jews, if you were hung on a tree, you were under the curse of God. Right? God chose the most despicable form of execution imaginable for his chosen one, his Messiah. Because God has chosen the weak things of this world to confine the mighty, the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. That it is in this horrific display of unrighteousness by humans to kill the sinless Son of God, to crucify him, mock him, abuse him in the process of it, is an utter display of both the ugliness of humanity in our sinfulness and the incredible holiness and love of God. It was God's eternal plan to provide salvation. The cross captures all that God intends to do to confound the wise and tear down the mighty. And then people who say they believe it start to go, man, that sort of irritates people. Let's find a little bit better way to present this. If we get a little smoother, we get a little slicker, we can actually make it more attractive. We can make it more effective. And Paul would say, that's empty words. Empty words. Because the cross is the power of God. And we're substituting the empty words of our thoughts for the eternal power of God. And Paul's concerned about them because here's the reality of life, right? A small trajectory at the beginning doesn't look like much, but you trace it out and you end up in a radically different place. And that's the threat. That's the threat to contemporary Christianity. People are going, well, I mean, it's not that big a deal. It's just a little, you know, it's just a little tweak. It's a little adjustment. We got to be able to compromise a little bit so that we can win the bigger debate. But when the root of it is, when the very foundation point is, will we accept as absolute the truth of God? And will we accept whatever consequences come with holding to that truth? Right? If we surrender either of those two things, it may be a fast march, it might be a slow march, but it is a march away from Jesus. Because the apostle said, hey, remember where you came from. It's the gospel. Remember how much we poured our hearts out for you to see you come to know Christ. And this is what we teach everywhere we teach. And to accept anything else is to ultimately walk away from Christ and come under the discipline of abandoning Christ. So stay true to the truth that you are given, found in the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, please help us to have the strength of conviction that is necessary to never surrender those things which are essential, foundational, fundamental to our understanding of who you are and what you've done through your Son, Jesus, to provide salvation for sinners and his rightful place as Christ and Lord to rule over his people. Lord, we want to honor him. So help us to have a heart committed to that, that is actively submitting ourselves to your truth, not passively living, just assuming that what we think or want is actually true to your word. Help us to be willing to do the hard work of getting in the scriptures to defend and strengthen our beliefs and to direct our behavior so that we remain faithful to our Savior and faithful to you. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen.